This is a re-recording of the sermon from October 4th, 2009. Due to some technical difficulties, we were not able to capture the sermon when it was preached in the midst of the worship service. Due to that fact, and that I'll be basically preaching this to myself in the study, it will probably not have the same feel as a sermon preached before a congregation, but still trust it will be beneficial and edifying to you. The text this morning, John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 12. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called to the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Imagine a Sunday afternoon in autumn. The leaves have begun to change in color, painting the horizon in brilliant oranges, yellows, and reds. The air has that crisp feel to it, yet the sun is bright and warm. You drink in the air with long, deep breaths, giving you a sense of being truly and wonderfully alive. You smile and look around at the surrounding beauty, and then to your church friends and family gathered for a picnic on this glorious day. You realize it's one of those moments when you are truly content and life couldn't seem to get any better. But then it does. Your wife comes alongside, gives you a kiss, and holds your hand. Your husband comes up from behind and wraps his arms around you and rests his head on your shoulder, whispering something in your ear. Your children come up to you with wild-eyed excitement, begging you to come and see the gigantic leaf pile they've made with their friends, and drag you off to watch them jump and dive and romp around in it. And then, thinking they're doing you a favor, as you take it all in, a friend comes up to you and hands you a glass of Welch's grape juice. Is that what you were expecting? Did you think I was going to say wine? Maybe sweet tea or apple cider or a beer, but grape juice? Well, maybe you like grape juice. And there's nothing wrong with grape juice, but let's be honest. Is it the drink of choice when enjoying a moment such as the one? Is it the drink of choice when enjoying a moment such as the one described? Perhaps you'd prefer water, but let's assume you're celebrating the day in good Christian fashion and you want something other than what you typically drink throughout the week. It's a day of feasting, after all. Would you really choose grape juice? Or do you find yourself thinking on a regular basis, there's just nothing like a good glass of grape juice? Again, perhaps for some that's an occasional experience, but the same might be said for orange, cranberry, or apple juice, and more than likely, you drink that at breakfast. So we might be right to conclude that grape juice isn't particularly special, is it? Not really. And yet somehow the Protestant church in America has found a way to elevate grape juice to a level it was never intended to reach or attempt to fill a purpose it was never created to have. At the outset, let's be clear. Wine, not grape juice, is the sign of the kingdom of heaven, the sign that Jesus has given to the church, which in part declares his kingship, his authority, and his accomplished work. As we continue in our study of the Lord's Supper this morning, we'll engage ourselves much in the same way as we did last week in relation to bread and attempt to create a theology of wine and see what the implications are for our faith. And again, while this study will hardly be exhaustive, I trust you will find the evidence convincing enough. I'm indebted to some papers written by Jeff Myers for Biblical Horizons for some of what I'm going to present to you this morning. And if you're interested in reading further, his articles are easily accessed. Now, as we begin this morning, I would like to note the importance, and I want you to note, the importance of Jesus' first miracle of changing water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Teetotaling evangelicals are scandalized by such accounts and might try to claim that Jesus didn't really turn the water into wine, but the simple fact of the matter is that he did. Jesus' miracle resulted in an alcoholic beverage. The word for wine in Greek, just as it does in English, means wine, not grape juice. And the same is true for the Hebrew Scriptures. Wine means wine, not some hermeneutical gymnastic rendition of grape juice. And even if the wine of the day was watered down, which may very well have been the case, guess what? It was still an alcoholic beverage. Alcoholic content in the ancient world varied from about 5 to 20%. The low-end alcoholic new wine, aerobically fermented, and inferior-aged wine, anaerobically fermented using poor yeast and low sugar content grapes, were relatively abundant and inexpensive. High-quality aged wine, or the best, as the master of the banquet called it, was rarely enjoyed by the common people. So Jesus acts at this wedding. He gives instruction to the servants and uses the stone water pot set apart for ceremonial washing and purification for the greater work he is doing. They hold water used to perform the rites of cleansing, both those commanded by Moses and those that had been added later. And these water pots are important. They are used to make one right with God, to make one worthy of entering into his presence in worship. And we know, if we keep reading in John 2 from verse 13, that the Passover was at hand. Now pause for a moment and think about what is pictured here. These water pots are symbols of the old administration of sacrifice and ceremony, filled time and time again with water to perform the necessary washings. And what does Jesus do with them? He takes them, and instead of filling them with cleansing water, he fills them with wine, with new wine, a wine that is a picture of a greater cleansing that comes through the blood of the Lamb. Jesus brings about transformation, a transformation that comes from a different dimension, a dimension of reality that comes into being when Jesus is present. We studied this miracle in greater detail in January 2008, but what does this first sign signify? What is Jesus doing? What is he declaring in this action? Consider the water pots again. Purification is essentially a negative action. The water removes the uncleanness, but does not give the fullness of joy. What the law cannot supply, Jesus will give in super abundance. Jesus commands the servants in verse 7 to fill the water pots. To fill means to fill them to the brim. This is the language of fullness and abundance. The pots aren't simply to be partially full as they can possibly be. These water pots are quite large, able to hold 20 to 30 gallons, as the text tells us. And now, instead of being filled with water, they are filled with wine. What this indicates to us is that abundant wine is indicative of the glory of the kingdom. Now, just listen to the prophets. Amos says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them." And from Isaiah, "And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the leaves. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. You see, the master of the feast got it right when he called the bridegroom and declared, "You have kept the good wine until now." That's a statement that is true about what God is doing in history for the redemption of His people. The best wine has come and has come in Christ Himself, and wine continues to be a sign, an indicator of that fullness having come. Who are we to change the sign that Jesus Himself has given? And recall what we stated last week. Bread is alpha food. It is for priests, for service, for strengthening. You eat bread in the morning to give you strength for the day. Wine is omega food. It's for kings who are enthroned and at rest. It is enjoyed at the end of the day when the work is accomplished. Wine reflects wisdom and maturity. Bread is made rather quickly. Wine is made over a lengthy period of time. As Robert Capon has quipped, wine is simply water that has matured according to nature's will. The prophets declare a messianic age marked by an abundance of wine, as we just heard. This was also part of the promise and picture of the promised land to Israel. It's a land with an abundance of grain and wine. Wine in the Old Covenant Scriptures is a mark of blessing for obedience. Wine is reward, Deuteronomy 7:13. And He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock, in the land which He swore to your fathers to give you. Proverbs 3, verses 9 to 10, we read, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." This kind of language and symbolism isn't abrogated in the New Covenant. You don't find Jesus in any way ashamed of this imagery. You don't find himself distancing himself from it. He knows that bread is alpha fuel and that wine is omega reward. Again, Jesus was known for feasting, and so much so that he was criticized for it. And not just because of whom he chose to eat with. In response to the Pharisees and lawyers, Jesus declared in Luke 7, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Now, putting the pieces together, it isn't very difficult to conclude that Jesus drank alcohol. He couldn't be accused of being a drunkard or a wine bibber if that wasn't the case. So go ahead and ask the evangelical question of recent years. What would Jesus do? He'd drink wine. He'd have a beer. And why? Because they are good things from God's creation. They are signs of God's favor. They are His gifts and the mark of His kingdom. David in Psalm 4 declares, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." Psalm 104, verses 14 to 15, which we noted last week, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man." Judges 9:13, "But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?'" Solomon in Ecclesiastes 9, "Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do." And what you hear in these texts, well, not only is wine to be seen as a gift, but it's even commended to us by God. You don't find the Bible nervous about telling people to drink alcohol. The Protestant church has moved so far away from the biblical model and example on this point and has created an environment of suspicion. I can still remember the first time I went to the grocery store and bought a six-pack of beer. It was the Jitney Jungle on Old Canton Road in Jackson, Mississippi. And I felt like everyone was looking at me, suspicious and judgmental. Now, this probably reveals my own neuroses more than anything else, but still, there was this sense that although I wasn't breaking the law, it really is still somewhat frowned upon. And ironically enough, I didn't even get carded. Well, that's not the biblical model when it comes to alcohol. Far from it. Wine and beer, or strong drink, are given for the express purpose to make us glad and cheerful. Furthermore, they foster joyful fellowship. Consider that in the Bible, no one drinks alone. In America, alcohol has been removed from the Lord's table and the family's table. Americans drink alone in order to escape. This leads to a nation of individual alcoholics. The biblical model for drinking tends in the opposite direction, helping solidify community and family ties through festive gatherings around various common tables, the Lord's table being at the center. Listen to this interesting text from Deuteronomy 14. And although the Lord is specifically addressing tithing, it is still applicable to our present considerations. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. And before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money, and bind up the money in your hand, and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses, and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep, or wine, or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and rejoice, you and your household. The things which are taboo in some circles today are thoroughly, gladly, and freely encouraged here by the Lord. It's Yahweh that's speaking in these terms. It's Jesus that's talking like this. And notice that this text not only commends wine and strong drink to us, but even the selling of it. You can be a Christian and own a liquor store or a wine shop. There's nothing unlawful or suspicious or dangerous about it. Furthermore, this text in Deuteronomy emphatically teaches us that there's a biblical place for wine or strong drink in our lives as Christians, and especially when it comes to celebrations, and even more so, celebrations in the Lord's presence. Celebrations which even include our entire family. Remember, the household is mentioned here. So the Lord is basically saying, come and enjoy wine and beer with me. Capon makes this observation. With wine at hand, the good man concerns himself not with getting drunk, but with drinking in all the natural delectabilities of wine, taste, color, bouquet, its manifold graces. The way it complements food and enhances conversation, and its sovereign power to turn evenings into occasion, to lift eating beyond nourishment to conviviality, and to bring the race for a few hours at least to that happy state where men are wise and women are beautiful, and even one's children begin to look promising. Well, undoubtedly, you hear the humor in those last few lines, not so unlike the humor you find in Brad Paisley's song entitled Alcohol. But notice the celebratory effect of alcohol, the way in which it can genuinely enhance fellowship and conversation. These aren't bad things, but actually reflect the very purposes of God's giving them to men in the first place. Now, of course, the Bible, from cover to cover, warns against the abuse of alcohol. Drunkenness is resoundingly condemned. But the answer to alcohol abuse isn't completely abstaining from it. That's not the biblical answer. Our teetotaling brethren might attempt to argue that it's better not to drink any alcohol so as to avoid the possibility of drunkenness altogether. But this line of argument is no more valid than to say that one shouldn't eat for fear of turning into a glutton, or that they should abstain from sex for fear of sexual perversion. Sex, food, and wine can be abused, but they nevertheless are good gifts from God that can be used by the people of God when they are enjoyed in accordance with the righteous requirements of God. It's for the church to be mature about this topic. And sadly, American Protestants have a history of immaturity on this front. Listen again to Robert Capon and notice especially the historical context in regards to the use of grape juice in the Lord's Supper. He writes, "Consider first the teetotalers. They began, no doubt, by observing that some men use wine to excess, to the point at which, though the wine remains true to itself, the drinker does not. That much I give them. Drunks are a nuisance. But they went too far. Only the ungrateful or the purblind can fail to see that sugar in the grape and yeast on the skins is a divine idea, not a human one. Man's part in the process consists of honest and prudent management of the work that God has begun. Something underhanded has to be done to grape juice to keep it from running its appointed course. Witness the teetotaling communion service. Most Protestants, I suppose, imagine that is part of the true Reformed religion. But have they considered that for 19 centuries, after the institution of the Eucharist, wine was the only element available for the sacrament? Do they seriously envision St. Paul or Calvin or Luther opening bottles of Welch's grape juice in the sacristy before the service? Luther, at least, would turn over in his grave. The Women's Christian Temperance Union version of the Lord's Supper is a bare 100 years old. Grape juice was not commercially viable until the discovery of pasteurization, and it was Mr. Welch himself, an ardent total abstainer, who persuaded American Protestantism to abandon what the Lord obviously thought rather kindly of." The church has made herself to be wiser than God on this point and missed it altogether. Wine is the sign of kingship. Wine is the sign that Christ has given to his bride, and it is wine that is to be used at his table. It isn't just that red wine is used so as to make you think of blood. And since that's the real reason for the wine, then grape juice is an acceptable substitute. No, that's not really the point. Sure, you can think of blood, but that's hardly the exclusive symbolism behind the use of wine for the supper. Grape juice doesn't mean rest and celebration. It isn't the drink of kings sitting on their thrones. Wine is. Grape juice doesn't enhance conversations. Wine does. Wine is for making your heart glad. Grape juice can't produce that effect. As one has stated, wine can be lawfully drunk to the point of cheerfulness. There is such a thing as a righteous buzz that Welch's cannot produce. Again, we need to think biblically about this. Listen to this text from Zechariah chapter 9. "Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with the whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women." And this portion of Zechariah's prophecy follows shortly after the language fulfilled by Jesus and his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You know it well. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So you have this kingly imagery and the deliverance that will come. And to the Israelites in exile, this is a promise of deliverance, of salvation. Of course, it's ultimately fulfilled in Christ. But we need to understand the picture and not be embarrassed by the description that the Lord is willing to use. And perhaps it makes sense that the American Protestant Church has gotten to an alcohol, anti-alcohol position, since she's also severely plagued by dispensationalism, which would throw out these pictures we find in the Old Covenant Scriptures, and which would say that Satan is the ruler of this world, and we're supposed to just hang on until Jesus comes back. No, 1,000 times no. We must soundly reject such thinking and teaching. In the context of this text from Zechariah, a context of warfare and triumph, we have to understand that food and drink play an important role. Yahweh's people, His weapons, would devour their enemies, drink wine, and become boisterous, as filled with wine at the basin at the foot of the altar was filled with blood. Filled with wine like the blood-caked corners of the altar. What Israel would find exhilarating was partly the wine blood of her enemies who had been slaughtered before her. But the passage pictures Israel drunk with another kind of wine, filled with the wine of Yahweh's Spirit. Israel would be bold, wild, untamed, boisterous in battle. And this suggests one dimension of the symbolism of wine in the Lord's Supper. It loosens our inhibitions so that we will fight the Lord's battles in a kind of drunken frenzy. Now perhaps such a picture makes you nervous or even sounds rather impious. But consider Psalm 78. Then Yahweh awoke as from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. And he beat back his enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Yahweh, the Lord, takes on this language. He is willing to be described with this kind of imagery. What is pictured here is a Yahweh who fights like a Samson, but far more ferociously than Samson. He fights like a drunken Samson. Grape juice doesn't produce this effect. As Peter Lighthart concludes, deprived of wine at the Lord's table, it is no wonder that we fight our battles so timidly. No wonder we stay so nerdy and are constantly plagued by bullies. Wine emboldens the soldier for battle, and wine also flows at the victory celebration that follows. Those who devour their enemies would devour a victory feast. This is the feast we enjoy. The Lord has aimed His arrows at all our enemies, at the greatest enemies, sin and death, and has driven them from the field. He makes us boisterous with wine, and He makes us flourish with grain and new wine. And brothers and sisters, as we engage in ongoing battles, as our faith is tested and tried, as the Lord calls us to fight, to defend, to advance at whatever position He has placed us on the battlefront, isn't the sign of wine precisely what your faith needs? To be made boisterous for the fight, to see and taste the victory that has already been won, and the rest that awaits when the war is over at last. To take up the cup of the King who reigns at this very moment is to declare His lordship over all. It's to declare, however poorly faith may see it at the present, that He governs all that comes to pass and is working out all things for the purposes of His kingdom. And perhaps in the midst of the battle, you lose sight of that reality, of that truth. But see what a gracious King we follow. See what a merciful Savior is ours, who invites us week after week to the rest at His table. To this table where His victory is proclaimed, and we are made boisterous with the wine that He gives. Your King bids you to come. So come and rejoice and be glad with Him here. Come, drink with Jesus, who serves the best wine. Amen.